That in our last study period, we will pass on now to the way in which to pass from Romans chapter 7 to Romans chapter 8. And essentially, this study can be summed up in the word how. It will be practical to the point, and we'll entitle it Faith and Acceptance. We'll turn in the first instance to Romans, the first chapter again. We've read this text twice already in the last several studies, but we'll take it once more. A text which I know we all know from memory anyway, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." It's essential that we recognize those qualifying words, "that believeth." In the Epistle of John, he says, "And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." In Hebrews 1, without faith, Hebrews 11, I beg your pardon, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For him that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the reward of them that diligently seek him." Faith is the victory. And therefore, the essential element that we shall dwell most heavily upon in this study is the role that faith plays in giving to us this living experience of victory over sin. Now, I can't recommend too strongly the first three pages of this chapter in Steps to Christ entitled Faith and Acceptance, as nowhere else does so simply, so concisely, and so well. These three pages set out the living secret of how to obtain victory over the old nature and to walk with God. And so this morning we'll go through these three pages, and I recommend that you take them for yourself and read them prayerfully again and again and again until you make them your very own. The text begins with the words, "As your conscience has been quickened by the Holy Spirit, you have seen something of the evil of sin, of its power, its guilt, its woe, and you look upon it with abhorrence." Now I might just remark that first of all, Sister White is giving to us a review of what she has covered already in the previous chapters, and we're going to find that we have again here a very simple and brief review of what we've been through in the previous hour. So when we read here that as your conscience has been quickened and you've seen something of the evil of sin, of this covers knowledge and conviction. Going a step further, it says you feel that sin has separated you from God, that you are in bondage to the power of evil. The more you struggle to escape, the more you realize your helplessness. Now, people have asked me at times, can a person pass directly from being a willing sinner into a born-again child of God without going through the Romans 7 experience? I've had to reply, not really, for the very simple reason that every one of us comes into this world and spends many years being educated in Satan's school. And in Satan's school, the predominant education is the prowess and the ability of man. We're taught there from history books about the great generals and the great soldiers and the great inventors and the great poets and governors and kings and supermen down through time. The newspapers of today tell us how clever man is in flying to the moon and to Mars. And as Thomas Alva Edison said, "I am convinced that given sufficient time and money, there's nothing the mind of man can think about that the hand of man cannot invent." Now this is super self-sufficiency. And we come to the place where we believe deep down in our hearts that there's just simply nothing that man cannot accomplish. The Prince of Wales, the consort of Queen Elizabeth of England, came out to Australia a few years ago and made a speech in which he showed an appreciation of this problem. He referred back to Stone Age man and drew the comparison between that age and today and mentioned the tremendous inventions that we've entered into and told them how man had changed the face of nature. But he said, it seems to me that man hasn't changed himself. That in character we're still back in the Stone Age. And all man has done has made himself more efficient, inventing his hatred and malice toward his fellow men. Now that man certainly could see the problem. He could not offer the solution. Now we need to go through this struggle, this bitter, bitter struggle, to bring us to the place where we stop trying to save ourselves and let God do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Because there's one thing man cannot do, he can't change a thorn bush into an apple tree. He can't take a wolf and make it into a lamb. He cannot take his own evil heart and bring forth from that the good fruits of righteousness. That's where man stops. He may cross the oceans, climb the highest mountains, fly up to the moon. He may build beautiful cities. He may do all kinds of wonderful things, but he cannot change the nature of anything. This is where man stops. And we must come to the place we realize, not just because we know it as a theory, but because experience has taught us so, that it's not by trying, but by dying that the victory comes. Not by trying, but by dying that the victory comes. And so, as Sister White says, the more you struggle to escape, the more you realize your helplessness. Your motives are impure. Your heart is unclean. You see that your life has been filled with selfishness and sin. You long to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be set free. Now what Sister White has been describing here is the Romans 7 experience, and in that experience she says you come to that place where you long to be forgiven, to be cleansed and to be set free. Harmony with God, likeness to him, what can you do to obtain it? You know, I've read this statement dozens of times before one day the grammatical construction hit me with quite striking force. The average person, and of course Sister White's grammar was always very accurate, she made no mistakes grammatically that I've ever been aware of. She says here, harmony with God, likeness to him, what can you do to obtain, what would you put? Them. What does she put? It. By accident? A grammatical error? Not for a moment. But rather giving to us a very beautiful and wonderful truth where she says in effect that harmony with God, likeness to God, is just one and the same thing. And isn't it? Can you have harmony with God while you still have the old carnal mind, which is enmity against God? Impossible. So therefore, of course, the carnal mind is unlikeness to God, and therefore disharmony with God. The divine mind is likeness to God, that is the recreation from the old to the new nature, that is being made righteous by the power of God, and that likeness to him at the same time and at the same time is harmony with God. Remember how we studied a few mornings ago from the book Mount of Blessing? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And we saw that being a peacemaker was not just working to patch up quarrels, but it was to have within ourselves the very life of God itself. And nothing else but that, Sister White said, is to be a peacemaker. So going further forward now, we read this. It is peace that you need, heaven's forgiveness, and peace and love in the soul. Again, a very striking statement. Did you ever think of forgiveness being something in a person? That's how it's written here. Heaven's forgiveness where? Toward us? No, in the soul. Now most people think of God's grace as simply being an attitude of favour on the part of God toward man. They think of God's forgiveness as being simply something toward us. But here Sister White says, heaven's forgiveness is in the soul. Remember the statement from Mount of Blessing, page 114, where Sister White there said that God's forgiveness is the outflow of redeeming love that does what? Transforms the soul. Now, if heaven's forgiveness is the outflow of redeeming love, then heaven's forgiveness must be something not simply toward us, but what? In us. Heaven's forgiveness is an act of power. Now, this is what we need. It is peace that you need. Dash. And that peace is heaven's forgiveness and peace and love in the soul. That's our need. How do we get it? Money cannot buy it. Intellect cannot procure it. Wisdom cannot attain unto it. You can never hope by your own efforts to secure it. But God offers it to you as a gift, without money and without price. Isaiah 55 verse 1. It is yours if you will but reach out your hand and grasp it. Now that sounds very, very simple, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Put out your hand and take it. That's all we have to do. And the putting out your hand and taking it is simple. But the difficult thing is to come to the place where there can be a clearance made through all the wrong conceptions and ideas of a lifetime of false education. Overcoming that is a major problem. And the obtaining of the faith to believe it is likewise a problem which is so unnatural to the human nature to be solved. And that's where the battle comes in. But when faith at last comes to that place where it believes the word of God just as it is written, but when God says, I offer this to you as a gift, I bring it to you right where you are, here it is, accepted as your very own, make it your own as a gift from me, when our faith comes to the place where it believes the word of God, then the reaching out becomes simple and easy and natural. The Lord says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. We come now to the more practical aspect of the study, the actual step-by-step procedure now whereby we can gain this experience. Listen carefully. I trust you folk will not let this day go by before you have done not what I'm going to say, but what the Word of God will say to you here in the book Steps to Christ. You have confessed your sins and in heart put them away. Okay, we've come down to this confession. We've made our consecration to God. That is after we've received knowledge, conviction, and repentance. You have resolved to give yourself to God. And again, that resolution, of course, is consecration. Now, I want now to define in your minds the distinction between a resolution to give yourself to God and the actual act of doing it. Because there's a very definite difference between these two. Let's illustrate this in the following manner. I'll grow small over here. In Romans chapter 7, 1-4, Paul uses marriage as an illustration of our bond with Christ. He does this again in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, So I shall use marriage in like manner here today, although not quite as in Romans 7, 1 to 4. Now here is a young woman. She is single, she is eligible for marriage. And there comes by a young man who looks upon her and says to himself, that girl pleases me very well. After further consideration, he decides that he will court her with the idea of winning her to a decision to marry him. There follows the courtship, and there comes that point where that girl makes a decision and says to him, I will marry you. I will marry you. Is that decision to be married marriage? It's not, is it? She must do something more than that. Now let's suppose that we think about a girl of whom I've never heard. I doubt whether you've heard of this girl either. She's a girl who wants above all else to be married. What is more, she has a man who will marry her, who also is free to marry her. She has made a decision to marry him. She's promised to marry him. But there's only one problem. She hasn't the least idea of how to go about getting married. Ever heard about her? No such girl exists, does she? Now you may smile at my illustration, but it's very valid and to the point here, because in this illustration, we are the woman in the picture, and Christ is the suitor to the Holy Spirit. And there's a period of courtship until we come to that place where we make a decision that we will become Christians and give ourselves to Jesus Christ. Now, is it not true that while no girl in the world does not know how to get married, there are millions of people who desire to be Christians who have never been taught simply and plainly how to really give themselves to Christ? Isn't that true? It's all too sadly true. And because it's all too sadly true, there are those people who go through life in, at best, a miserable Romans 7 experience, sinning and confessing and trusting to the imputed garment of Christ's righteousness to cover up the deformity of their sinful hearts and their sinful lives. Coming back now to this girl, to be married she must go to where her future husband awaits her at the altar of consecration in the church, because a marriage is a consecration service. She consecrates herself to him, and he in turn consecrates himself to her, and then as consecrated the one to the other, they go forth from that. They who were two are now one, and they go forth from that point together. Now in like manner, as I shall read to you here in just a moment, I'll read it right now, Sister White says, you have resolved to give yourself to God. That's this point here. Now go to him and ask that he will wash away your sins and give you a new heart. Then believe that he does this because he has promised. This is the lesson that Jesus taught while he was upon earth, that the gift which God promises us, we must believe we do receive, and it is ours. Now just as that girl must go to her husband, her future husband, so we must go to Jesus Christ and make there a true consecration with him, which is intelligent and which does deal with our most basic problem of bondage. I'd like to emphasize right now that we're not going to call you in this meeting to make that consecration. I can't make it for you. You can't make it for me. This is something that you must make for yourself. What you must do is to steal away alone up the mountainside, perhaps in your cabin, anywhere this day where you can be truly alone with God, and then kneel down before Jesus Christ and make a consecration to him which must be different from what we've made before. Don't simply say to him, Lord, I confess before you I've done this sin and that sin. And I want to be forgiven for this sin and that sin. To do it no more at all forever. That is not going to work. We must kneel down and confess before God, as Paul did, and say, I am sinful. I am carnal, sold under sin. But look back now on my past life and see the sinning and repenting pattern. I realize that my problem has been not what I do, but what I am. That the very life which is in me, this disease of sin, this indwelling power, has me under its control, and while that is there, I cannot help but go on doing the things I don't want to do and fail to do the things I know I should do. Then tell the Lord you don't want to be that kind of person and say, Lord, here is that evil life. Take it. Take it away from me, just as you promised you will do, because the Lord says, I will take away the stony heart. How? Out of your flesh. Now, what does out of mean in simple English? It means out of, doesn't it? It means away from, to be removed. And if the Lord takes it out of us, can it still be there? Impossible. So then tell the Lord, you promised to take it away. Here it is, take it. And put into its place a new life altogether. Now, will God do it? Are you sure? How do we know he'll do it? He said he would, and more than that, Jesus Christ gave up everything, just everything, so he could do it. You know, if you pay a large price for something, maybe it's a new home, shall we say. And these days you do pay large prices for new homes. And you've given everything you've got in the way of financial resources to purchase that home. Now, what now is your greatest anxiety? To possess it, isn't it? So Jesus Christ left heaven, he came down to this earth to live among men, and died upon Calvary's cross for the one supreme purpose of taking away your sinful nature. Then when you come and ask him to do it, will he hesitate? Not for one moment. He will do it. As surely as can be. Now you may go up the mountainside, kneel down and go through this ritual, as I might describe it for the moment, and get no results. If you don't, then it's because of your lack of faith. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth. So if you don't get results and come back to the word of God, study again and again and again until you do get the living faith, and then you find the experience will come through with power and with ease. As Sister White says, having done that, then believe that he does this because he has promised. And she italicizes the word, because he has promised. Now come back to the wedding day of any young woman who has married for the first time. And some of you, of course, may think back to your wedding day and remember how you walked out from the altar with your husband to begin a new way of life altogether. Did you have faith in that man that day? You may have lost it since to some extent. Maybe in the meantime he hasn't been quite as golden crowned as you thought he was then, but on that day, before you learned about the weakness and failures of the man you married, or he let you down a few times, as unfortunately we men seem to do, on that day, did you absolutely believe in that man? Did you? I can't think of anything more beautiful than the implicit faith that a bride has in her husband on her wedding day. She doesn't go down the aisle saying, now, I wonder if I can trust him. I wonder if I can believe in this man. Is he trustworthy? No such thought enters her mind. She knows he's the best. Just the very best. There's no man like him. And so she feels, so she believes, and so she trusts. Now then, what has she got as the basis of that belief? Faith. Yes, but faith in what? a scrap of paper, the word that he promised her. In other words, all she's got is her belief in his promise when he said, I will love, honor, and cherish you alone so long as life shall last. Backing up that word, of course, is the personal acquaintance with him. She knows him through the courtship, but that's all she's got. That personal acquaintance at a distance, because they haven't lived together yet, and his plighted word there at the altar. Now when we come to marry Jesus Christ, what have we got? A certain acquaintance with him at a distance, we haven't lived with him yet, and his promised word to us. Now we can have on our wedding day with Christ the same faith in his word that the bride has in her husband's word, then we're going to have a beautiful and a victorious experience. True. Now, the point is this, we earthly husbands, including me, let our wives down here and there through life. We show imperfections, but does Christ have any imperfections? Does he ever fail? Never. And more than this, he has tremendous power whereby to effect all he has promised to effect. Now, Sister White turns on page 50 of Steps to Christ and 51 to the realm of healing, where Christ healed the sick, to illustrate the way in which faith works to bring deliverance to the soul. And so she says, from the simple Bible account of how Jesus healed the sick, we may learn something about how to believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what are we to learn from this? Something about what? How to believe. Let us turn to the story of the paralytic at Bethesda. The poor sufferer was helpless. He had not used his limbs for 38 years, yet Jesus bade him, rise, take up your bed and walk. The sick man might have said, Lord, if thou wilt make me whole, I will obey thy word. But no, he believed Christ's word. Believed that he was made whole. Not would be, but was made whole. And he made the effort at once. He willed to walk, and he did walk. He acted on the word of Christ. God gave the power. He was made whole. And then Sister White says the next page, in like manner you are a sinner. We're going to go back today, and in our imagination, our minds, are going to see this man laying there upon that porch, and down there is the water. There's his pillow. There he is, laying there day by day upon that bed of pain. 38 years of helpless impotency. Now, we'll never gain the true force of this story unless we learn to parallel his condition physically with our condition spiritually. Because Sister White says, in like manner you are a sinner. As he was physically, so we are in the spiritual realm. So let's do some comparing today. That man had a flesh and blood body, so do we. That man's body organism was designed of God to carry out the normal activities of everyday living, that is, to walk, to construct, to build, to enjoy recreation, to marry a wife and raise children and all those kind of things. Just as in the spiritual world, God designed us to work the works of righteousness. But as a sick man, how many of life's normal activities did that man perform? How many? None. Just absolutely none. None at all. And likewise, when we're back in Romans 7, how many of deeds of righteousness do we perform? None. Now, we may do good deeds and we think they're righteous, but God says all our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. Absolutely filthy rags. Now, why was it that that man lay there impotent? Now, here's the point. In him
with what?
A disease. In him was a disease.
And what was that disease? It was his master.
So that he could not do the things he desired to do. Now in like manner, within us, it's not the body organism itself, but just as a disease was in that man, so in us is the leprosy of sin. It's an entity, a power, a force which the Bible calls the old man, the stony heart, the carnal mind, the law of sin and death, and likens it to leprosy. Right there in the Desire of Ages 266, Sister White says that it, 266 or just before that, where she tells us that leprosy is a symbol of sin. Well, 262, it's there said, deep-rooted, ineradicable, deadly, was looked upon as a symbol of sin. And in page 266 we have the promise, which I shall read later, that just as Christ gave healing instantly from leprosy, so instantly he'll give us deliverance from the sin power. Now then, just then as that man was, so are we. Now that man came and sought the healing at the pool of Bethesda. The legend was that when the angel came down to trouble the pool, the first man in received healing. I've been surprised to find that people have thought that an angel did really come down and that folk did really obtain healing. But a moment's reflection will reveal that God was not in that legend at all, because it bred and generated selfishness supreme. The strongest and the least needy were the ones always first into the pool, with no thought and regard for anybody else, and God just doesn't work that way. So that man had tried to come back a failure, to try again to come back a failure, to try again to come back a failure, and is that not exactly the experience of the man in Romans chapter 7? Isn't it? It's right there in this story. Now when God gives an illustration, that illustration is certainly does tell the story very adequately. And now he comes to the place where he'd given up hope. He'd abandoned any further effort or hope of saving himself through this method. And isn't that the point when God can save us? When we despair and give up, when we come to the end of the rope and say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? As Paul did there in Romans chapter 7. And so when Christ came to that man and said, wilt thou be made whole? What did he say? It's no use. I've tried again and again and again, and always somebody else gets down there before me. Just leave me here to die. Then to that man, when he made that confession of helplessness, Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now what a command to give to a man who's spent 38 years in total helplessness. That's like saying to a person who's spent 30 or 40 years sinning and confessing, go and sin no more. Why, the man is apt to say, sin no more. I've tried that for 38 years and where did I get? And now you say, sin no more. And this man could have said, Lord, now just a moment, me walk? Why, 38 years I spent here upon this bed of pain. I'll never walk again. Impossible. But this was not the way of it. As the word of Christ came to that man, the man said, Lord, I believe. I believe it. Now here's the point, the great difference between faith and unbelief. Sister White says the man might have said, Lord, if thou make me whole, I will obey thy word. But no, he believed Christ's word, believed he was made whole, and he made the effort at once. He willed to walk, and he did walk. In other words, let's put it now in this language. Let's suppose all of you there can see the man lying, shall we say, up on this porch, and there's the water down below. And Jesus stands over him and says to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Supposing the sick man had said this, Lord, I believe, that you are the great healer. I've heard about you. I know the miracles you've been performing across the land, and I know that you're going to give me restoration in my body. I know I'm going to walk again. I know it. And I'm just lying here waiting until I can feel throughout my entire body the pulse of new vitality and energy and power. And when I can feel that, then I'll be on my feet in the moment. Would that have been faith? That would not. That would have been living by feeling and not by faith. What did the man do? He said, Lord, I believe it. You have healed me. I can't feel it yet. I feel just as sick, just as weak, just as frail, but you've said it. And if you said it, I'm going to stand up. And the message went to every muscle in his body to get him to his feet. And the moment he did that, God gave the power and he was made whole. Now, faith does not work in any other way. In no other way. Faith is taking God at his word and acting on the word and nothing else but the word. Now, some folks say that's presumption. Presumption is when you act on something beyond the word of God. When you expect God to do things without fulfilling certain conditions. But when God says, do it, and you fulfill the necessary conditions, then do it. That's faith. That's not presumption. Now, let's draw now the parallel in the spiritual experience, and I want you now to accept the almost unbelievable words you find in this next paragraph. In like manner, you are a sinner. Now listen, you cannot atone for your past sins, can you? You can't do it with money. You can't do it with efforts. You just can't do it. You cannot change your heart and make yourself holy. Can you? Most folks don't even believe God can do it, do they? Most folks don't even believe a person can ever become holy. But here Sister Wise says, you cannot change your heart and make yourself holy, but God promises to do all this for you through Christ. Now I believe the living power in this message lies in the fact that we accept these words as written. We can't atone for our past sins. We can't make ourselves holy, but God promises to do all this for you through Christ. So what does God promise to do? He promises me personally, he promises you personally, that he will atone for your past sins. Is that hard to believe? Is it? It's not, is it? That's not hard to believe. We've always believed that. But God promises to change your heart and make you holy. Is that hard to believe? It is, isn't it? It takes a conscious, deliberate effort to believe that God could make me or make you. Me as far as I'm concerned, you as far as you're concerned. As you think back upon our past experience, to make me to be holy while I have this sinful flesh and live in this sinful world, that's too much, we kind of feel. But Sister Wise says, and she emphasizes the second word I shall read, she says, you believe that promise. What promise? That God will make you holy. Now this is the question. Can we believe the promises of God or not? That's the question. When we're told here where it says, you believe that promise, then this is the secret to the whole matter. And believing it, you confess your sins and give yourself to God. You will to serve him. Now listen. Just as surely as you do this, God will fulfill his word to you. And what is his word? He will turn for your sins and what else? Make you holy. If you believe the promise, believe that you are forgiven and cleansed, God supplies the facts, you are made whole. Just as Christ gave the paralytic power to walk when the man believed that he was healed, it is so if you believe it. If you believe what? Believe that your sins have been atoned for and that God has made you holy. Then it says, do not wait to feel that you're made whole, but say, you hear that? But say, I believe it. It is so, not because I feel it, but because God has promised. Now, an instant objection which has been leveled at me, and those who teach this message, right back from the very first days we believed it, experienced it, and taught it, is this. If you believe that you become holy, then instantly you're going to become proud, self-sufficient, and self-righteous. This is to say then that the fruit of the product of God's work in me is to produce pride. Is that reasonable? No, it's not. How does one become holy? One becomes holy in character by having taken out of him the old stony heart and by having given to him the nature of Christ, the divine nature, the life of God in the soul, which of course in turn is the righteousness of Christ. Now let me read to you this beautiful statement in Mount of Blessing, where Sister White makes comment on Matthew 5:48 in these very, very wonderful words. And this I found at all times to be extremely encouraging. Page 77-78 in Mount of Blessing. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father is perfect. If you are the children of God, you are partakers of his nature, and you cannot but be like him. Was Christ proud? Was he humble? Right? So if we have his nature, what will we be? Like him. Every child lives for the life of his father. If you are God's children, begotten by his Spirit, you live by the life of God. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and the life of Jesus is made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now listen, that life in you will produce the same character and manifest the same works as it did in him. Now if the Lord says to us, as I read here in Steps to Christ, that we are to believe the promise that he will atone for our sins and change our hearts and make us holy, if we are to believe that promise and believing it, come and fulfill the conditions and receive the gift and then say, it is so, not because I've fit it, but because God has promised, then is it a dangerous thing to do what God says? Is it? Of course it's not. God expects us to believe that that work has been done. And then the promise is that that life in you will produce the same character and manifest the same works as it did in him. I believe those words, and believing them, I've experienced them. And I know that while, of course, there's always a danger to anyone to become proud, because Lucifer did up there in the kingdom of heaven, that the more deeply we enter into Christ's experience, the more we are kept from pride, and the more humility, love, patience, tenderness, kindness, and all the fruits of the Spirit will become more and more manifest in our lives. This is the experience that God designs every one of his children to obtain: deliverance from sin's bondage, the presence of Christ within, and the manifestation of that life day by day, producing the same character and manifesting the same works as it did in him. But this experience doesn't come by accident. It comes only when you carry out the conditions outlined here in this chapter in Steps to Christ. You must go to God yourself. You must understand as you go what your basic problem is. You must confess not what you're doing alone, but what you are, and claim the promise for God to take that thing out of you and put there a new life in its place. May this day not end before anybody who's not done that yet shall do it and enter by faith without living experience and know what it means.